just became acquainted with a few years ago after we came to Pillsbury College. And so I am honored to be your speaker today. And we were actually here 3 years ago. My wife and I had a display back there, and she could not come this year. She's getting ready for me to slow down, and so she's doing a bunch of extra work. But we were here for our anniversary, and so we just wanted to come back this year for our 50th anniversary and spend time with you. But alas, she couldn't come, so I came without her. And but I'll have to be back by midnight tonight because I have some more things to do tomorrow. But we're just excited about you folks. We've appreciated this. We love the meeting at Shipshewana. We also visited the meetings in Minneapolis when you were there. But somebody asked me, have you learned anything in 50 years of marriage? And I racked my brain to figure out what I had learned. And actually, I discovered that extensive search of police documents and records shows that no woman ever shot her husband while he was doing dishes. So I have learned a couple of things. I got in very late last night. It was after 11, I believe, when I checked in. And I rode on a plane from Minneapolis to Chicago, then grabbed a rental car and drove over here, none of which was very efficient. And I was sitting crowded in that little window seat. You know, window seats on airplane have changed our whole view of window seats. The language has changed. But we used to want window seats in our house. We don't want window seats in our house anymore. But I was sitting there crowded, and I thought about the great football player John Madden. John Madden, as I said, one time was in an airplane, and the stewardess came by and asked him to please buckle his seatbelt. He said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. She said, Superman don't need no airplane either. Well, let me add, we don't need no Superman either. And that's one of our problems today. As we talk about leadership, we have a cult of leadership today, which is about supermen instead of a wonderful God. So I'm going to turn this morning and try and look at the subject. I'm going to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I would like to look at the subject, a compelling call for leadership, and David answers that call. Now, I also have to admit, and I was preparing to do this with two sessions, but I'm going to leave David in just one, but I have to admit that David did not end well. He did some wonderful things to begin his ministry, but it did not end well. And so today I think that we can see that happening around us. It's not new and it's not old. It's just something that happens to men who are sinners, and we forget God. We move into that realm. And we become self-focused. We become little gods, little messiahs, and supermen, and God's ministry fails and suffers because of it. I might also mention, I was asked to mention this, and I didn't have it in my notes, but I have recently been retired as the president of Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. Dr. Greg Huffman has taken my place. I agreed to stay on a while and work with him so he could find the file cabinets. And when I came 12 years ago, we fired so many people that nobody knew where the file cabinets were, and we had to change the direction. We have been looking for 3 years for someone that would be a person of the philosophy that we've seen established there, and that is that we're about ministry and we're about glorifying God and not man. And so Dr. Huffman is digging in there, and I'm working with him for a few days, although he has some speaking engagements as well. So we only meet about a day a week and talk about what we're going to do. And in fact, I'm going to be in a camp the rest this week, and then next week a couple days in a meeting up in northern Minnesota. And then my wife and I head for the Black Hills. Some 50 years ago, we had our honeymoon in the Black Hills. And we hiked some of the trails. Now they're all bike trails, so we're taking our bicycles, and we would like to ride all the bicycle trails in the Black Hills. You say, at your age, what are you doing riding a bicycle in the Black Hills? Well, I remember Ogden Nash, the old cartoonist, was said to have been an English teacher at one time, And he used to run up the stairs all the way to the top every morning on the way to class. And someone said, "Why do you do that?" He said, "In hopes that I'll drop dead of a heart attack when I get to the top." And so we're not afraid of glory. We're looking forward to it, in fact, and we're enjoying this wonderful world God has given us, but we're looking forward to a wonderful time in eternity, and it can start any time He's ready. And we're ready. Isn't that good to know that you're ready? Not that I'm perfect, but Jesus Christ is, and I plead His blood, and God sees me through Him, and I enjoy the perfection of Jesus Christ in the sight of God, and I'm ready to go be with Him. It's a wonderful prospect. But I'm not here to talk about that specifically this morning, but I want to talk a little bit about the desperate need for leadership and what we can do about it. And I realize that there will be a dead speaker at 11:30 if I'm not finished by then, because I'll be in the way of the lunch crowd, and that's always fatal. So we'll move on quickly. But who leads our society today? This is a shocking revelation. If you've been sleeping for the last 20 years and didn't realize this, we no longer have towns, cities, states, and countries led by godly men who are under godly pastors and God-fearing churches. We are led by a group of renegades. Today, the leadership in our world, the folks that people follow and listen to, are the rock stars, the athletes, the rappers, liberal politicians. Oh, can I just depart just for a second here? In Minnesota, a few years ago, we had a governor who was a Democrat, a pro-life Democrat, and pro-labor. In the events that transpired, I was living in International Falls. I was pastoring there, and there was a big paper mill plant being built there, and the unions moved in and tried to block this. They destroyed millions of dollars worth of property, stabbed people in the street, started fights in the bars. I never got in on any of those because I don't hang out there, but they caused a lot of trouble, and Governor Perpich lost the election to the state auditor, who was a Republican. And so that year, when they went to dedicate the plant, this was northern Minnesota, but it was generally this attitude was going on over the state. The Republican governor was asked to come up and speak at the great dedication of the park. They were feeding about 3,000 people hot dogs and all this. And I have a new cell phone, and I thought I fixed it so it wouldn't work. When I want to use it, it never works. But anyway. So they had this thing in the park, and the governor didn't show. So they called his office and said, "Is the governor not coming?" And an aide said, "Well, no, he's sponsoring a gay ball in St. Paul tonight." So in the next election, Jesse Ventura, a SEAL, an ex-SEAL, a Minnesota who speaks pure Minnesotan, ran for office and got all the college kids to vote for him and became the governor of the state of Minnesota. You saw the fiasco and the embarrassment. When I say to a Minnesotan, if you want to learn how to speak pure Minnesotan, listen to Jesse Ventura, I have to run for my life anymore. It's such a disaster. But those kind of people are our leaders. And I won't go into any more risque political stories, but we are led by a bunch of rebels and renegades and anti-Americans in our leadership. Liberal media, anti-institutionalists, moral rebels, political rebels, and our national enemies are the folks that our young people are listening to today. So isn't it good that we have local churches? Well, let's go over in our local churches and see what people are listening to today. Christian leaders are our spiritual rebels, our Christian rock and rappers, our political rebels, emerging church leaders, and I won't have time to deal with those guys, but just to mention them in the next session, liberals, evangelicals, and third-wave charismatics, and last and least of all, godly fundamental Baptist pastors. That's the world in which we live. It's a dysfunctional world. And yet that's the kind of a world that David lived in. He grew up in a world just coming out of the dark ages of the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own sight. David was born into a shepherd's family. And they now had a king. And the way they went about getting the king was not what God had planned. And the streets were not safe. It was not safe to be out at night. And the sordid story of that era is recorded in the book of Judges. And David is born into that and rises to a place of leadership. So a complete collapse of national character compels this call for leadership today. Now, there are some good men in our country. I don't think they're all believers either, but there are some good leaders. General Schwarzkopf once said, "If in order to win a campaign, you need to have two things. One, you need to have character, and two, you need to have a plan. If you have to go without one of the two, go without the plan." And so General Schwarzkopf even weighed in on this. "And if you have to do without one of the two, what will you do in your local church? I hope you would do without the plan." And horrors, what a horrible thing to have a church without a plan. But churches without character are destroying our country and our society and our young people. And so what's the most disconcerting today is that many spiritual leaders who began well have drifted so far. And for that reason, I want to talk about David. He began well, ruined his ministry in his later years. Kind of like Yogi Berra once said after losing a ball game, he said, "Lost because we made too many wrong mistakes." And that's what we're doing today, too many wrong mistakes. So my proposition is simply this morning. We desperately need a revival of leadership integrity. We need a revival of that. Now, that's not easy to do. I won't go into a lot of detail. A lot of good people have served the Lord at Pillsbury College. That school came out of liberalism, fought the way out of it, fought the battle to get out of it, stay out of it, and every decade we have to fight it again. And I'm almost afraid to leave town and come back for fear that some new rebellion has risen to the surface, because there's a new heresy out every week and some theologian will grab onto that and decide that he has the latest of, well, that's not new at Pillsbury College, actually. That's all over the world we live in. And every school president knows what I'm talking about. It is nothing new, and there's nothing new under the sun. But what would revival of spiritual godly leadership look like? Let me just go back to the story of David briefly, and I won't read all these verses. I think you're very familiar with the story. If you're like me, you've heard it since your mother taught it to you in Sunday school. My first memory of Sunday school was in the choir room. I sat with the robes all around me. I sat on this bench under the robes where they hung the robes. And that was good. It separated us kids. We couldn't wiggle and fight. We had to fight the robes out of the way so we'd hear Mother teaching. But she taught us about David and Goliath. And we go there this morning. And in verse 29 of chapter 17, David makes this statement. "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Now, here's the story. Goliath has Saul's army backed up. And the two armies are facing off with each other, and the pagan thing to do in those days was to get two champions to go out and fight, and the winner decided the issue for the armies, and the issue was then who controlled the government. And so David was sent to bring some bread to his brothers who were in the army, and he gets there, and he hears Goliath come out and blaspheme the God of Israel. And that's in verse 26. He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David was upset. And we go on in verse 45 to 47, that same chapter. And David said to the Philistine when he went out there, "You come to me with a sword and a spear," etc. And the last part of that, "You defy the Lord. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Verse 47, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David had a cause. So that's the first thing I want to notice, that David had a cause, and good leadership must have a cause, and that cause must be the reputation and the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the character and the person of God. Now, how many times have so many of us blasphemed God, not by something we said, but by something we did, which cast doubt upon the character of God in the world around us? We've been guilty. We've all been guilty of that. But I think there, when we hear this statement, is there not a cause, it drives us to consider what is our cause. David had to make some decisions. What is his cause? Well, David could have been the president of the Sheep Breeders Association, or he could have been the head of the Bear and Lion Club. You know, you kill them with your bare hands, no carry concealed with him. Or he could have been the president of the Society for the Improvement of Living Conditions for Shepherds. All of those might have worked, but David didn't have that as his cause. His cause as a teenager was this: somebody has insulted the God of Israel, and that must stop. What a cause. What a cause. And that's where we ought to be. There are many causes to sidetrack us today, and I've been some of those places. You know, the political cause today. Is there not a cause? Yes, there is. Is that the most important thing you can do with your life? No, it's not. I've come to the conclusion after about 40 years of sending money to every political cause I've seen, I've come to the conclusion that the best thing to do is to win souls for Jesus Christ. And that's where we must head. That must be our cause. But there's the abortion issue. Great cause. Social agendas. Moral majority. Bible version debate. Music and worship. Hair and slacks issues. And I'm not saying that those aren't all important issues. And we ought to take a stand on every one of those where we have a conviction and there is a need. We ought to do that. But that is not our overriding cause. I remember a pastor over in western Minnesota when I first began to pastor. And he hooked up with a moral majority and before long was saying, we are the only fundamental church in the four-state area. He had his cause, and the moral majority became his cause. And most of us Baptist pastors were not worthy to speak in his church, but you know one that was. So my point is, he was a great soul-winning pastor, but he lost his focus, he lost his cause, and he became a great politician. Now, I think that's an unworthy and an unfortunate choice. Now, it is right to take a stand. It is right. There are many opportunities to witness. I got drafted in the Republican Party to be the Coochaching County Chairman. If you can even say that, it's a miracle. But after the first term, every convener was a born-again Christian in the precincts. I mean, there are things you can do. You can witness. Some of the liberals said to me, when you born-again got a hold of this party, it was a good party, though you got a hold of it. And I said, well, she said, you made everything a religious issue. I said, where are you going to be buried? She said, in the Methodist Church. I said, well, then you think life and death is a religious issue? She said, of course. Well, I said, I think abortion is a religious issue, too. Now, I didn't stay there. I didn't camp there. I had a church, a thriving church interested in winning souls, and I need to be a leader in that. I did not have time to spend all my time in political issues, and I need to get off that. David was not known as a bear killer. He was known as a Goliath killer. And the issue was not that the bears were bad guys and ate his sheep, but Goliath was a bad guy and insulted his father, his heavenly father. So our conclusion there in that section, we need a cause. Our conclusion is our total ministry focus needs to be on leading people, our people, to enhance the reputation of God. That's got to be our focus. And all other efforts are secondary. We went to International Falls years ago. It's been about 20 years ago or more. We drove into town, and International Falls was a mining, border, paper mill, lumber town. And you drive into town, and the first thing that hits you is that odor from the mill, paper mill odor. I kept saying to people, what is that smell? They said, what smell? And finally, one of my deacons said, that's money you're smelling. Okay. But I said, we could at least clean up the town, could we? And so there was a community cleanup and started planting hanging flowers in baskets and all that. And that was nice to do, and it was good to be involved in it, but that was not the purpose of my life, nor the purpose of being there. Political involvement, I got roped into that. Moral issues. One year in our Christian Day School, and we fought those battles. I was 20 years as a pastor. Didn't know how to work. Didn't know how to live. Didn't know how to pastor without a Christian Day School. And I still don't. But one year, the county health nurse was going around the public school showing third graders how to put condoms on her fingers. And I said to my secretary, this fall, we better get ready. This fall, there will be a line of parents clear to the street if the letters to the editor mean anything, there'd be a line of parents put to the street to put their kids in a Christian school. You know how many we had? None. None. And we promoted Christian school, we started Christian schools, and we worked at it, and we worked at it, but the world was not interested. They didn't like some things, but don't get in the way of the new boat, okay? And so we find that our cause must be the Lord Jesus Christ, Him crucified, His name glorified, and the Father in heaven honored and glorified. Moses dealt with that. Remember Moses up on the mountain heard the noise down in the valley. And Joshua said, it sounds like the noise of rejoicing or warfare. And Moses said, no, it's revelry. Went down there and sure enough, they'd gone into deep sin following Aaron. And God said, Moses, stand back. This is chapter 32 in Exodus. I'll not go there. You're familiar with it. But in chapter 32 and verse 12, Moses goes to God and says, your reputation is at stake, God. You kill this people in the wilderness. What's the world going to say? And he made his prayer appeal to God on that basis. Now, I don't understand everything I need to know about prayer. And I know God had a plan, and that plan is within the horizon we heard about this morning. We know that. We know God is able to answer prayer. And we know that God has a plan whether we pray or not. But Moses did what we need to do. Moses went to God and prayed about God's own reputation. Could it be that he did that because it was his focus in his life? He cared about God more than he did about the world. And that's where we need to be. So this morning, first of all, I'm saying that we need to have the right cause. Secondly, David attracted the right friends. Over in chapter 18, verses 1 to 3, David comes back from the battle carrying the bloody head, dragging the bloody head behind him, and goes to meet Saul. Saul makes him a permanent part of his army. And Saul could have become the mentor of David, which would lead David down the pathway that Saul went. And of course, you know, Saul was out to do battle with the Philistines and didn't even understand personally that there's a relationship between walking with the Lord and winning victories. And David did not follow Saul. David met a young man who was the son of Saul, and that man's name was Jonathan. And Jonathan became a covenant friend, a brother of David, and they covenanted together several times on several occasions to stick together and to be friends. And Jonathan said, in fact, you will be the new king. Saul wanted Jonathan to be king. Jonathan said, David will be the king. So he met a friend there. Now, how important are friends? Incredibly important. I see some police officers here this morning. I remember one time years ago when I was back in I was an engineer and I was an evangelical, scratching my head trying to figure out what's wrong with the churches. And I didn't figure that out until I went to Central Seminary and became so convicted about that I ended the pastorate and was a pastor for 20 years before I went to Pillsbury College for 12. But I remember going to a meeting where Dave Wilkinson was speaking, the guy that started Teen Challenge. And the auditorium was packed. And we went to his meeting several times, and other evangelicals, we checked them all out, and they all sometimes said some very good things. I remember Dave Wilkinson giving an invitation, and 400 teens came down the aisle to get saved and rededicate their lives to Jesus Christ. He was back 3 years later for another meeting. We went to that meeting and he gave the invitation, and 400 teens came down the aisle. He said to those teens, they were all out there across the front, how many of you came down the aisle last time I was here? About half of them raised their hand. He said, you know why you're back here now? Because you didn't change your friends and your associations, and you'll never amount to anything until you separate from that world system and begin to live for Jesus Christ. Not bad. Not bad from the source. And that's what we need to understand. Our friends have powerful influence with us. And we choose our friends, and we should choose them very carefully. David was a little careless about that. He didn't do too bad with Jonathan. His sons did not do well at all. Remember, Amnon had an advisor, Jonadab, who led him to rape his sister. Treacherous General Joab was one of the counselors of David. Solomon's political marriages destroyed him eventually. And David also had some marriages that were probably political more than anything. And the fact is, these all had an influence on this family. And so in David's later years, these influences destroyed his testimony. Now, the thing I like about David, and I think God likes about David and called him his friend, a man after God's own heart, David could repent. And he would repent, and David, like a cat thrown in the air, would land on his feet, calling on God for mercy, and repent, and praise and glorify God. Thus we have the Psalms, the Psalms that he wrote. But the fact is, those influences brought disaster to his life. What were they? Well, he had too many wives. Now, I only have one wife, and there's days I think that's too many. But you need to hear her side of the story before you draw any conclusions. She's a wonderful lady. And puts up with me. In fact, I said, when we go to South Dakota, she said, don't say it, Bob. Don't say it. You're not going to preach anywhere in South Dakota while I'm with you on this trip, on this bicycle trip. Okay. So she's put up with a lot. Two of those, I don't know how those folks in Texas do that or in Minnesota. The Islamic community in Owatonna, I think some of those guys have more than one wife. But it's a disaster. But what happened? What was the result of that? Children, and children that didn't really have a functional family. They had a dysfunctional family. And those children grew up without a father's strong hand. He could kill giants. He could win wars, but he could not control his kids. And so the kids' moral failures became the pattern in Israel. And when Absalom rebelled against David, he asked his counselor, what should I do to show that I'm king? He said, put all of David's concubines. What's David doing with concubines in the first place? But he put all of David's concubines on the roof, and then he visited them to show that that he's now the king and he can have all these women. What a disaster. What a mess. Counselors and associations and friends can be a powerful influence for good or evil. And these sometimes we're evil. So there is some good in many. Peer pressure is tremendous leverage. Modern mass evangelism was a doorway to ecumenism. We can praise God for every man, woman, and child that gets saved in modern mass evangelism. But I had a deacon in a church when I pastored in Farmington, Minnesota, and he got saved in the Billy Graham Crusade, and I never spent a lot of time picking on any evangelist or any of these mass evangelists, but he was a little upset if I didn't mention him once in a while. He said, I got saved in one of those crusades, and thank you for 4 years of wandering the wasteland of Catholicism because I was told to go back to my own church. Now, it's dangerous. And this man, he became so zealous in the Catholic Church, he was one of the first laymen to serve communion in the St. Paul Cathedral. And it still didn't satisfy him. It didn't satisfy the hunger. He finally said, there's a guy named Falwell on the television. Let's stay home and watch him. And he found a Baptist church shortly after that. And I got to be his pastor eventually. But you mentioned some mass evangelists. He would just about foam at the mouth because of the wasted years in his own life. Now, we know that biblical separation is important, and ecumenism is a disaster. Mission agencies begin well but drift into compromise. I just read a tremendous book about a great man, and it's a small book. Great man, a great missionary statesman. And yet, as the years go by, the organization drifts, and they all do, unless somebody pays a price in blood, sweat, and tears and prayer to keep them true. And so biblical separation and personal separation are incredibly important. Now, I used to try and say, okay, I will be ecclesiastically separate. And the kids would come from the Covenant Church to go to our Christian day school. Some of those people would leave the Covenant Church and the Pentecostal Church and come to our church. And I never went to the ministerial associations, but some of those guys became acquaintances of mine, and they came to our school meetings, and they became friends of mine. And little by little, you would see the pressure. You know, we ought to do this together. I remember one time in Detroit Lakes, Minnesota, there was an announcement there was going to be a massage parlor started by a woman from Fargo, and it was going to be a place on the beach down at the lake. And the lawyers said, you can't stop us. We have every right to do that. We can do it. And so I put together a little thing with a statement at the top about massage parlors and what the Bible says about that stuff and what the USA did, or the U.S. World News said about it. And we printed up a bunch and had lines on them, and we went door to door and got signatures. The Catholics called me and said, can we take some of those and get signatures? I said, certainly. The Pentecostals called and said, can we take signatures? And they brought them back to me, and I went to the meeting, the city council meeting, and I said, there is a way to control these things with laws and constant police supervision. There's some other towns have done this, but and we cannot stop them, but here are some people in this town. There were several thousand names we had there, and they want this control. They want an ordinance that will control this. So the city council deliberated about 30 seconds and came up with an ordinance that would control it. They'd already had been given a copy, and they passed that. Oh, that was pretty good. I felt like, wow, we did something. About a week later, I got a call from the Pentecostal pastor. You know, we ought to get together and do our youth activities together. Uh-oh. And I had a call from the priest and said about the same thing and invited me to come over and speak in their day school. Now, eventually I did speak in their day school because they wanted to know what we believed about baptism, so I went over and preached the gospel in their day school, and they came over and watched me baptize somebody. But the personal attraction soon begins to erode the ecclesiastical separation as well. And so we must be always, always on our guard. So first of all, we say David had the right cause. Secondly, he had the right friends. Third, he had the right attitude. And if you, and I won't go there because I've only got 4 minutes before lunch bell, you know, lunchtime, and I've got to be out of here or I'm in deep trouble. But Saul is attacking David. He's chasing David around the wilderness. And you've been in Israel. If you've been there, you've seen some of the area, some of the exciting things and the places where David hid out. One day, Saul is chasing David, and he goes into a cave to use it for a latrine. David is hiding in the cave with his men, so he cuts the tail off of Saul's robe. That's a pretty good joke. And Saul goes out, and David comes out and waves the tail of his robe. And the guy said, kill him. Now's the chance to kill him. And David said, no. It basically said, I'll not touch the man whom God has anointed. Sometime later, King Saul is sleeping. His army's around him. They're all sleeping. David's guys come up with David, and David and Abishai go into the camp, take the water bottle and the spear away from the head of Saul, and go up on the hill and call him and wake him up. And said they taunt him, say, whose are these? You know, what kind of an army do you have that can't protect their commander? And the troops, when they were there beside sleeping Saul, Abishai said, kill him. Now's your chance. He said, I will not do that. We heard a little bit about that this morning in the message about forgiving our enemies and God has a plan. You know, David didn't do that because God had a plan and David knew that plan. David was pulled out of the sheepfold and anointed when he was just a kid. And David was going to be the king of Israel, and all of Saul's friends and family and relatives and all of David's enemies could not stop that because God had that in his plan. And so David had faith. That song the kids that was played for the young lady played for the offering, I thought as I listened to that, trust and obey. The two biggest issues in the Christian life, trust and obey. Which two issues do you fight with the most in your life? Trust and obey. That's the one. That's mine anyway. I don't know about you. But David could do that. He could trust that God had a plan. He was in that plan. He did not have to jump ahead and kill somebody or do something. And so we need to stand firmly. God took him, anointed him. God made him king when he was ready, and David had the faith to believe that. Isn't that great? That's the kind of leaders we need. Leaders who have the right friends, the right cause, but the right attitude. And I was just visiting with Dr. Brown here a moment ago about some of the folks that he knew and I knew of back in history. And some of the things that they said and did, which still ricochet around the halls of theology today, and we shook our heads and said, wow, you know, we're paying a price for some of that stuff today. But we're not exempt from it either, because we have our own straw men to fight. We have our own people we want to attack. I remember a pastor up in Montana when I pastored up there, or I was an engineer up there. The pastor was so down on a major evangelist that was very popular in that time, identified into his people, into the town, as the Antichrist. It's over the top, quite a ways over the top. And there have been issues in my experience, in my life, where we fell out with somebody over something that was a big deal, and in the light of eternity, probably not such a big deal. And what has been our attitude? We've got to stand for God and make this guy kneel. We have got to warn our people. Yes, we do. One time, Dr. Olson from Northland called me. He said, "Bob, what are you doing about the John Piper Pastors Fellowship up in Minneapolis?" I said, "Nothing. We don't have anybody that's going there." He said, "We got a busload of kids from Northland want to go there." And he said, "I don't want our people to think we're John Piper's training our students, our preacher boys." I said, "I agree. We wouldn't, but nobody's raised the issue here, so it's not been an issue." He said, "Well, I'm not going to let the bus go." And I said, "That'd be my call on it as well." We didn't know it, but two of our kids went. And they came back with some strange ideas. Now, John Piper is a smooth, great theologian, smooth writer, but you look behind the scene, between the lines, and it's there. And so I asked Dr. Bowder from Central Seminary to come down. He's a friend. He's known Dr. Piper for years. I said, "Come down to Pillsbury and talk to us." So he made an outline. He checked with me, and then he said, "I'm going to take this over to John Piper's office." He went over to see John Piper, and he said, "Crane and I are not trying to pick a fight. We just want to say, this is what you believe." He said, "Yeah, this is what I believe." He said, "I believe that. No problem." So with John Piper's permission, Dr. Bowder from Central came to our pulpit, and he spent about 5 minutes telling what a great spiritual leader, what a great theologian John Piper is. And everybody's sitting there kind of, you know, like this. And then he said, "But I'd be remiss if I didn't remind you of a few things." He began to talk about dispensationalism, separation, and a pretty good-sized list. When he got all done, I went to the pulpit. I said, "Kids, we've learned a couple things today. One, we've learned why we need to be careful of the popular megachurch leaders, this one particularly. Number two, we have seen how a godly gentleman can handle this. He went to the man first. He came and talked to us. There's no teeth marks on my microphone, no fist marks on my pulpit. He came and spoke like a gentleman. And I believe that's what we need. I know we've got to stand fast. I know sometimes it's hard to stand fast without rancor, but we must stand without rancor." I had a good friend of mine turned against me not long ago, and did all he could to destroy me and the school. And I did all I could to rebuild him and keep him, even when I thought I was going to lose the school doing it. And I said to myself every morning, "Are you crazy? You know, most people would have fired him long ago. When you were a foreman hiring welders, you didn't put up with anything. You fired him the same day, you know." I prayed about that over and over again, and folks came to me and said, "I know what you're trying to do. It isn't going to work. But God bless you for trying to be a gentleman about it." Now, I still love that guy. Every time we talked, we prayed together. We still disagree. He's gone. I'm going. And God can still work. And I've told him several times, "I hope some of these days I'll see you in another school somewhere, teaching, doing a great job for God, that you can't work for me." I recall some of the leadership of my early years would say in their schools, "Here's the name of a professor. He's cleaning his desk out now. He won't be back. Don't speak to him. He's gone." I'm convinced that attitude has got a problem. We do need to be decisive. We do need to take a stand. We do need to say, "This will not fly here." We've got to do it with grace. And there were kids that wanted to take a stand in the school for that professor. And I didn't forbid that. Some of the people in the student life forbade that. And about 2 weeks later, some of the kids started coming by and saying, "You know, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I owe you an apology. And I said, you know, the fact is, we all make mistakes, but the mature folks are the ones that come and say, I made a mistake. I want to make it right. That's the mature folks. That's what we're trying to build. Leaders that are mature enough to say, I made a mistake. I want to make it right. They've got to be people with the right attitude, the right cause, and the right friends. One of my favorite biographies. Oh, I'm already over time. Can I do 4 more minutes? Lords of the Earth, the story of Stanley Dale by Richardson. Stanley Dale got saved as a sailor in the Australian Navy, got out, went to Bible college, didn't do too well. Didn't do too well trying to start a church or trying to pastor a church. Ended up going to New Guinea, marched into the jaws of the serpent in New Guinea, up in the mountains, where the people ate each other after a war. And he marched into that area, and he, with all the chutzpah that an Australian sailor could muster up, who is now led by the Spirit of God, walked up there and said, my new airport is going to go right through here. We're going to fly in supplies and Bibles, and we're going to have evangelism here. That airport, that airstrip was to go right through the sacred hut of the opposition. They said, God will kill him. Our gods will kill him. Don't worry about it. Their gods didn't kill him. And then they said, well, we better help him move the stones. They're going to kill him anyway, but we'll help him move the stones. Or maybe his god's more powerful than ours. And they cooperated with him when nobody else could get them to. And many of those folks got saved. And within a short time, they're going to other villages. People they used to eat, they're now evangelizing. But he wasn't always popular. And on 2 occasions, they got him cornered and threw spears at him. On the last occasion, he died there on a mountainside, pulling spears out of his flesh as they flung spears at him. And he stood there, would not fall, would not bleed to death. They began to beg him to die. They began to cry because he wasn't dying, and they stood there and threw spears at him until he finally bled to death in front of them. The end of the story? Not quite. A few weeks later, a plane crashed up in that area, and on that plane was a son of a missionary family going back home from a trip to the city, just a kid. And the only survivor of that was this boy. The people of that village came and got the boy, took him to their village, got him healed up, befriended him, and he became part of their village. The family didn't search for him because they thought everybody was dead, but eventually word got out that there was a little white boy up in this village. They went up there. And God had used this little boy, this little missionary kid, to soften the hearts of these people who a few weeks before had murdered another missionary, softened their hearts, and they opened their village to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the right cause and the right attitude and the right relationships, the right associations? Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for these folks here, for the IBNFA. Lord, it's such a blessing to fellowship with folks like this. And Lord, if there is going to be great and godly leadership in this country, it's got to come from men and women like this and groups like this. But Father, for most of us, we're over the hill and we're on the downhill side, and so our influence is beginning to wane, but we have these young people, great godly young people. Help us to be faithful to them. Help us to teach them these truths, that they might be the Davids to attack the Goliaths of our world. And so, Father, I thank you for these moments here with these wonderful people, and I pray you'll bless them richly as they serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.